Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke 18. And as you do so, I want you to think about this question. Have you ever been powerless? Powerless. Maybe you put a charge on the credit card, and then when you got the statement, you looked at it and realized that, this is going to be a problem this month. Powerless. Doesn't feel good. Maybe you shared something with a friend or somebody who wasn't quite a friend, maybe, and then you kind of wished that you hadn't done it, but the cat's out of the bag and you feel powerless. You hope that they won't pass that on. It's not a good feeling. Or maybe you're close to someone and they're not happy. And you can't be happy for them. They have to be happy, and you just feel powerless. You can't do anything to change that situation. How did all this make you feel? Did it make you feel weary? Our parable this morning is a parable about prayer, but it's intended for those who are weary in their powerlessness. And my prayer, as I've been through Luke 17 and 18 this week, looking at this passage and thinking about us as a church family, my prayer this week has been that we would grow in our practical, everyday dependence on God in prayer. It's a very measurable, practical desire that I have and that we ought to have for each other as we go through this passage. Let's read it together. Luke 18, this is the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow. It's one of my favorites. It's a simple little story, but it goes pretty deep, as we'll see. Luke 18, just the first 8 verses of Luke 18. And he, that's Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And Lord, as we've read your word this morning, you know that we've come from all different corners of the community, and it's a busy time of year, and some of us have been on the lake. And it's been good, and it's been bad, and it's been wonderful, and it's been hard. And we would ask, Lord Jesus, that you'd help us to concentrate this morning. Just take us into your word and open up our hearts that we would understand your word and hear from you and walk out of here as changed people. Help us, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We have a principle in this first verse. It's the principle of persistent prayer. And Jesus does something for us here in this parable that he does almost nowhere else. He tells us what it's about before he gives us the parable. Isn't that nice? He doesn't let us miss this time. Some other times he gives the parable and then he explains it later on. But we get this principle and the point of the message in the first verse. We're to pray and not grow weary. This passage is part of a conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees. It begins all the way back in verse 20 of chapter 17. And apparently Jesus has this conversation with the Pharisees, and then like he likes to do, he pulls back with his disciples and he talks about what it means, and in this case, he gives them a parable. The wider conversation is about the kingdom of God. When is it coming? That's what everybody wanted to know. In fact, the kingdom of God is Jesus' biggest topic. If you notice, he talks more about the kingdom of God than anything else. He also talks about hell a lot, and he talks about money a lot, but his main subject was the kingdom of God. And the expectation of everybody in that day was that Messiah would come riding in and kick out the Romans and all the foreigners, and then the king of Israel would be king of the whole earth, and there'd be no more evil, and there'd be the renewal of everything. And they weren't far off, actually. Only they didn't factor in the cross. They didn't know that the cross had to come before Messiah came in glory. Jesus tells them simply, and we can look at this passage in verse 17, beginning in verse 20, that the kingdom is present in the king. Look at verse 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here he is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Some of your older translations, if you have an older translation, it says, "The kingdom of God is within you." That's an unfortunate translation. It sounds kind of New Agey. What he means is the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What he's really saying is, I'm the king. You want the kingdom of God? You've got the king right here, and the kingdom is present with the king, and right now I am here with you, and it looks a whole lot different than what you think it ought to look, because I have to go to the cross first. The kingdom is present with the king. He also tells them that the kingdom it is to come in fullness after Messiah suffers. Look a few verses down, verses 24 and 25. "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." It's going to happen like you want it to, but he has to suffer first, and then evil is going to be destroyed. And he goes back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he even goes back to the story of Noah. Remember how God wiped out evil on the earth through Noah, and then he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? He references those two events, verse 27. "And they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot," now he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, "they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." In other words, when Jesus comes in his glory, evil is finally going to be wiped out, and you're going to get this restoration of all things just like you want now, even though you haven't factored in the cross. You see, their problem, and really our problem too, is that it's hard to look at the two comings of Christ. You have the first coming of Christ, including his death, burial, and resurrection. Everything we read about in the Gospels, it's here. And then you have Jesus' second coming in glory, when he comes to right all wrongs and do away with all evil. And as we look at prophecy about Jesus, it's kind of like the sights on a shotgun when you're lining up. It's hard to see both. And we live in between these two times. That was their problem, and it's our problem. And until Messiah returns, God's people will suffer and wait expectantly for his coming. And we see that in verse 22, chapter 17. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. First coming, second coming. We live in here. How are God's people going to endure this time in here before Jesus comes? That's what this parable is about. The wider conversation that Jesus has had with the Pharisees, and I'm sure his disciples still didn't get it. And so Jesus pulls back and he gives them this little parable that we read. The parable of persistent prayer. And you've got two characters. Very simple little parable. A little more complex when you put it into the context of what Jesus is doing. But the parable is simple. You have an unrighteous judge. Verse 2. What are we told about the judge? He neither feared God nor respected man. That's the ESV, English Standard Version word, respected. It's a good shot. It's a good guess. Well, not a guess. It's a good try at communicating what is meant here in English. The word actually can mean, and often does mean, to be ashamed. This judge he didn't care about God, and before men, he was shameless. Every couple of years, I pop down to Chicago and take a class with some other pastors. And you didn't know I was gone 2 weeks ago because my internet and my phone work better in Chicago than they do in my own house. So I just kept working, and nobody knew Brian was gone for a couple days. But I ended up sitting with the Asians in this class, a woman from Taiwan and a man from Hong Kong. And we were talking about multicultural churches, which is not something that we're really doing here at Woodland. Not yet. Maybe soon. But we were talking about how to solve problems in multicultural churches. And it was really interesting. We talked about how in Western churches, so America, Canada, Europe, we tend to be truth-based. So what is right? What is wrong. That's how we think. In Eastern cultures, though, including increasingly in America as we receive immigrants and do multicultural churches, in Eastern cultures, they are shame-based. Really interesting. So when we try to solve problems as Westerners, we try to point out the truth, and we think we've done a good job when we've got the truth and we help other people understand the truth. In the East, they want to help other people save face. And this has a lot to do with how we parent, too. You know, as American parents, we might say, that's wrong, Mikey. Don't do it that way. You've done a wrong thing, a bad thing. But Eastern parents from the Eastern Hemisphere might say something like, Mikey, that's shameful. That's not how to act in this particular situation. Point being, we often read the Bible as Westerners, but this is an Eastern parable. This is a Middle Eastern judge. This judge is shameless before men. There was probably bribery that took place in this court, but it's way over the top with this guy. He isn't just doing his job. He doesn't care. He's only promoting himself. This is a bad judge who is shameless. Second character in the parable, verse 3, we have a widow. Well, let's think about the widow. The courts in an ancient place would typically be at the city gate. The judge would come set up shop. Elders of the city would meet at the city gates. They could kind of control who goes in and out. Here is a widow in court. Right away, this is odd. Because the city gate was a place where men met. We already know she's a widow. And we deduce from the very fact that she's going to court that she has no man to represent her. Maybe her husband has recently died and now there's a dispute over the property. She has an accuser. Maybe she's about to lose her estate and have nowhere to live. She has no son, apparently. And apparently she's too poor to pay the bribe to get justice. And anybody hearing this story would have recognized this is an unjust situation. 600 or 700 years before Jesus told this story, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah describes the state of the land. Isaiah 1, listen to how he talks about it. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. This is an unjust situation. Shameless judge, totally helpless widow. She has one advantage, though. Nobody takes her seriously. Now, don't picture this widow turning up in court, taking a number, standing in line, and then having her day in court, you know, standing in line and being called up to the bench and talking to the judge. Uh-uh. This widow is screaming at this judge. It's kind of a funny picture. Every day, the judge comes to meet with the other judges, maybe, and here's this widow screaming and yelling, hurling insults at this judge, just making all sorts of racket. Until finally, verses 4 and 5 now, we have resolution. The judge gives in and he provides justice. Why does he do this? Well, he tells us. He says, I'm going to give her justice lest she beat me down. The word means literally beat me black and blue. It's a word that's used of boxing. Unless she totally wear me out. It's a funny picture. He comes and he's judging, comes to start judging. Ah, ah, ah. She's screaming and yelling. And finally he says, oy vey, the widow again. Enough already. What? Bring her here. What does she want? What do you, be gone with you. See, she gets justice. There's resolution here. Verses 6 to 8, the practice of persistent prayer. The parable ends right there. Okay, so she accomplishes through persistence everything that she could have accomplished through a righteous judge. The judge is still unjust, but she gets justice. Jesus pulls back after this, and he gives some commentary on what has just taken place in the story. Let's read verses 6 to 8 again. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? There are two lessons and a question that come out of this little parable. The first lesson comes from the judge. Here's the lesson. Unlike the unrighteous judge, God will bring justice to his people quickly. You see, this parable is a study in contrasts. The judge stands in for God in the world of the parable. And yet he is completely unlike God. There is a rabbinic teaching method, it has a name, that translates into the English as from the light to the heavy. That's what it means. And it's a if this, how much more kind of argument. The logic goes something like this. If even an unrighteous judge who doesn't care about God or people will reward perseverance with justice, how much more will the one true God give justice to the people he has chosen? It's a study in contrasts. Second lesson. We get that from the widow. This is the lesson. The Lord will be patient with believers' persistence in prayer while they endure injustice until he comes. The Lord will be patient with our persistence in prayer while we wait for his coming. Look at the questions that come in verses 7 and verse 7 in particular, verses 6 and 7. Will not God give justice to his elect? It's a rhetorical question. That means the answer is obvious. Yes, God is totally unlike the unrighteous judge. He will give justice. Even the unrighteous judge did. So how much more will God give justice? Yes, he'll do that. Will he delay long over them? No. From God's perspective, no. He will not delay long over them. The judge endured. He made her scream a lot. God won't delay long over us. He will give justice to them speedily. The first part of verse 8. Those are the two lessons. Here's the question. Will God's people persist in prayer till Jesus comes back? End of verse 8. Will he find faith on the earth? The question here is not a question of God's character. The question is a question of our character. Will we persist in depending on God until Jesus comes back? You see, our problem is that we sometimes mistake this time between Jesus' two comings. Remember how it works? Here's Jesus' first coming. We read about it in the Gospels. Here's Jesus' second coming in glory. We read about that in the Gospels too. We're in between those two times, and we sometimes mistake this time between his two comings for the fullness of the kingdom. It's the same problem that the Pharisees had. We experience powerlessness. And we say, why does God not change my situation now? Is he not powerful? Is he not good? Doesn't he care? Maybe I need to be a better person until, and if I do that, then God will reward me. These are all wrong conclusions. We forget that Jesus hasn't come back yet. And his return is our hope in our powerlessness. Oh, and by the way, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? 2 Peter 3 helps us. Listen to how 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, if you want to look it up real quick. He helps us, and notice how he even uses some of the same language as the parable in Luke 18. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why does Jesus tarry? Why does he leave us here? Why doesn't he just come back right away? It's because he's still gathering in everybody that he has chosen who will trust in him. All right, he's gathering everybody in. That's why he isn't here in this way yet. In the meantime, we persist in prayer until he comes. And he helps us not be weary. Amen? Those who get Jesus, the people in the Bible who heard Jesus, and us, those of us who get him, persist in prayer knowing that God hears and he will finally deliver us. That's the main idea of the passage. Now, I shared with you at the onset that I had a very practical prayer for us as a church family. Remember what it was? It was to grow in our practical everyday independence on God in prayer. It's a great parable. It's about persisting in prayer, not growing weary while we wait and anticipate Jesus' second coming, knowing that he's coming. And we can read this parable, this passage, and really see our lives changed in practical ways. So I want to give you three applications. Maybe you can think of some more. But three practical applications that we can walk out of here and immediately put to use this week. Number one, remember the gospel. The gospel is totally practical, by the way. The good news that Jesus came, he died, he was buried, he was raised, and he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Hey, that wasn't true when Jesus told this parable. They didn't have the advantage of Jesus at the right hand of the Father hearing us and talking to the Father on our behalf. We have that. That's a reality for us. Listen to how Romans 8 describes this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Hey, this is courtroom language, just like the parable. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us. Hey, the only one who would bring a charge against us is the one who already died for us. That is fantastic. This totally changes the way I think about God. It totally changes the way I think about my helplessness. When I can talk to God and know that Jesus is right there, the Holy Spirit's there too, earlier in Romans 8. It's fantastic. Don't forget the gospel. That's the good news for us when we feel helpless. Second practical application, very practical. Get a system for your prayers. Get a system. Have you ever noticed that I walk around with a black book? This is Pastor Brian's black book. You know what? Many of you are in this black book. Here's how I use it. I take the front of my black book and I write things that I need to remember. Tim, guy with the beard. Otherwise, I'm walking around a year later. I don't know who he is. He's told me his name 30 times. I can't remember, so I have to write it down. Tim, guy with the beard. It's just notes. It's notes that I need and other things that I need. But in the back of my black book, it's my prayer journal. It's my system. And it's very, very simple, because if it were complicated, I couldn't do it. I put the date, and then I write two words, thanks, and then in the next column, trust. And then with little bullet points, I list things I'm thankful for, and I list things I'm trusting God for, including things that you tell me about yourselves. And I do this, not every day, almost every day. And then I get to go back in my prayer journal, and with a different color ink, as I review things that I was trusting God for, I put dates there when I find some kind of resolution. Doesn't mean God always answers the prayer the way I want him to, but when I see some sort of resolution, some sort of clarity, I put a date there. And it's just a record of how I am depending on God. And as I go through my book, the back part grows toward the front part grows to the back part, and when I come to the last page, I'm done with my book. Put it on the shelf, get a new one. I have a whole bunch of these books at home. I've done it this way now for about a decade and a half. Get a system for your prayers. It doesn't have to be this one, but hey, I'm a simple guy. You tell me to pray for something, if you don't see me writing it down, you need to ask me about it. Did you pray for me? If I got it down in my book, I'm certain I did. Get a system. Last practical application, use your time with God to include other people. About 6 months ago, we started a directory here at Woodland. You know what this is? This is a list of people to pray for. Really, you can use it that way. And I haven't been doing it for long, but for a couple months. I've been going through here. First of all, I'm learning your name still. Names of kids are hard. That's the final frontier. And I pray for you. Same system, put dates, little things that I hear about different ones of you. Oh, and if you're not in the directory, oh, get in the directory. How else can I pray for you, right? Use your time with God to include other people. Can you imagine how we would change as a church, how even we would change as a community if all of us, not just partners of Woodland, but everybody who's in any way connected to Woodland, were praying for one another every day, bringing each other to the Lord and with specific things that we're trusting in God for. That's what this parable is about. All right? If even an unjust judge can give out justice just because he gets bullied, how much more the one true God who loves us and who has called us to himself in Jesus? Simple little story. Fantastic little story, isn't it? Let's trust the Lord together. Father, we have a week in front of us, and oh, it's a busy time of year. It's a wonderful time of year. Oh, it's beautiful on the lakes. It's beautiful outside. It's a great time to do things with your people and people who are not yet your people. Help us, Lord, in the midst of all the shifting around that we do in August, which is a good thing, help us to persist in prayer. Help us in our helplessness and our feelings of helplessness not to give in to trying to solve our problems apart from you, but rather to remember that you are coming back, Jesus, and you're going to right all wrongs, and evil will be overcome finally. That's our hope, our blessed hope. But until then, you have not left us alone. You've given us your Spirit. And Jesus, you have finished your work at the cross, and now you're at the right hand of the Father. And when we pray, all three persons of the Godhead are involved, and you help us. And when we think rightly about this, we do not grow weary. And we thank you for this little story that gives us this profound truth. Help us this week as we depend on you for every aspect of our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.